Saying goodbye is hard. I remember when two of my best friends, David McDowell and Steve Johnson, both moved away. We'd been friends from kindergarten through sixth grade. Saying goodbye is hard. I remember leaving the first church that I served to go and serve elsewhere. Saying goodbye is hard. I remember moving from Missouri to Arkansas and then back to Missouri. In each case, saying goodbye was hard. Being at the bedside of each of my parents as they drew their last breath and went home to heaven, that was a beautiful experience and a really difficult experience. Saying goodbye is hard. Last week, I was in Orlando for the Southern Baptist Convention meeting. Certainly, worship there is always a great blessing. The commissioning of missionaries is always the highlight. The preaching challenges me every year. But the one thing that I enjoy also is seeing my friends, fellow workers in ministry. I saw a lot of former seminary students that I've had through the years, and I always appreciate it when they go out of their way to stop by and say hello. I saw men and women with whom I've served in ministry. It's always good to catch up. I saw several seminary colleagues. I got to visit with a pastor friend from out of state. I preached for a week in his church about 25, 26 years ago or so. And he's still pastoring, although now he's in his 80s. And as I watched he and his wife sort of shuffle off, I couldn't help but wonder how many more opportunities I'm going to have conversations like that, saying goodbye is hard. I got to hang out with a former associate pastor, a dear friend of mine. I saw another longtime friend, too. In fact, this friend and I go back to our days of serving in student ministry in neighboring communities. We've known each other for about 40 years. We've known each other so long, in fact, that the skeletons in our closet have disintegrated. And as we visited for those few moments, I was thinking about how quickly life has gone. And then the time came to shake hands and hug and say goodbye. Saying goodbye is hard. We all have our saying goodbye stories, don't we? And I suspect those experiences have been hard for you. We just shared together in the Lord's Supper as a church family. When Jesus was saying goodbye, at least goodbye for a time, to his disciples at the Last Supper, I'm sure that it was hard for all of them. And in our biblical text for this morning, Samuel is beginning the process of saying goodbye, and it too will prove to be very difficult. But just like making friends in the first place, just like first employment opportunities, transitions in careers, moving locations, and so forth, they each demonstrate something about how God leads us. They each demonstrate something about the sovereignty of God. So we continue our series this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We find ourselves in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Thank you so much. You may be seated. As the biblical account here continues, Saul has recently been recognized as the new king. Samuel is going to share his farewell address, and it seems as if it's occurring during the national gathering at Gilgal, about which we spoke a bit last week. So what does he say, and then what do we learn? Just three thoughts mainly this morning. First of all, everybody answers to somebody. Amen? I'm going to try it one more time. Everybody answers to somebody. Amen? Now let's look at verse 1 again. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you." Everybody answers to somebody. Now I know at some level this is one of those things that should at least go without saying. Everybody answers to somebody. Samuel now begins his farewell address by setting the record straight about his very own conduct. It's important to note, however, that his remarks are not only about vindicating himself, but also connected to his representation of others who have served as the judges. We'll see more of that when we get to verse 11 and beyond. So in being somewhat answerable to the people of Israel, what is it exactly that Samuel is saying? He's going to make it clear that he's done what they asked. In fact, maybe what it felt like they demanded him to do. Remember, they had made it clear that they wanted a king. In no uncertain terms, they wanted a king like all of the other nations. And Samuel talked to the Lord about it. And Samuel acquiesced to the wishes of the people and in obedience to God himself. For the record, given that Samuel does what he does based on listening to the people, based on the fact that the Lord tells him to do that very thing as recorded back in chapter 8, Samuel's conscience is clear. He holds no blame for what has happened or for that which will happen in this regard. The Lord had told him to do what the people asked of him, so he did it. He is in the clear, his hands are clean, and that is such a big deal for leadership, don't you think? If a person can be placed in a position of leadership and he can lead to the best of his or her ability and maintain integrity throughout that process, that's a win. And listen to me carefully, we need some more wins in our world, don't we? Samuel did that. He did the right thing. He maintained his integrity. In that regard, he is most certainly a prime example of what good leadership resembles. So what's the takeaway from this? Here are a couple of thoughts I think that warrant mentioning. First of all, the people were all about getting a king. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. And at some point, God has heard them and he finally says, okay. So sometimes God gives us what we ask. I recognize that's held in tension with what God wants to see accomplished and how he wants us to live and what he wants to see happen in our world. I recognize the tension there. But think of someone who does something that clearly indicates a lack of wisdom. Does God have to intervene, or does he sometimes, maybe even often, let that person experience what they've earned? Sometimes God allows us to get what we ask for or what our actions earn, even if it's not the best thing. If I stand in the middle of the fairway holding high a 4-iron in my hand with lightning dancing all around me, if I get hit, can God be blamed for that? Or did I get struck by lightning because of what I did? And yet, think about this. It could be argued, of course, that God could have intervened and kept me from getting struck. So here's what you have to think. If you know what God wants you to do based on what the Scripture says, stick to that. If you stick to that, you can't go wrong. One more time. There we go. But if you end up doing something that you don't think God approves, or you know God disapproves of, or it's just plain foolish and things don't go well, don't blame God. It's clear in the biblical text that Samuel is not a fan at all of Israel getting a king in the first place. This was not his pick. This was not Samuel's plan at all. He made that abundantly clear. And yet, in chapter 8, God essentially tells Samuel to, quote, obey their voice and make them a king. Insert Samuel's eye roll there. Sometimes God gives people what they want. To the point, be careful what you ask for. Have you ever prayed for patience? Are you crazy? Don't do that. What if God chooses to give you something that will cause your patience to grow? Having said that, we should take prayer very seriously. If you know much of history, you recognize that John Knox, a leading figure of the Protestant Scottish Reformation, was at odds with Mary, Queen of Scots. And if you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to read about the complexities of their relationship. It's fascinating. John Knox was critical of the Queen at every juncture, and Knox did absolutely everything that he could, including public criticism of her, to end her reign. He was critical of her in his sermons as well as in his published writings. With that as the context, with that as the backdrop, Mary, Queen of Scots, said, and I quote, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." Don't you wish somebody could say that about our praying? Ultimately, it was John Knox's Protestantism that would prevail over Queen Mary's Catholicism for a time, and many would agree that the Queen was right in fearing the prayers of who she would consider to be the important Protestant firebrand, to the point, again, everybody answers to somebody. Not only everybody answers to somebody, but secondly, this morning I would have you to note everybody affects the future. Everybody affects the future. Look with me now, please, at verse 2 back in our text. "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Everybody affects the future. Now Samuel recognizes and reiterates the change that has occurred. Now the king, that is Saul, walks before the children of Israel. Saul is functioning as king, and Samuel recognizes what's happening in his own life. He's getting older, and his hair is turning gray. I get that. My beard was brown when I came to pastor you people. See what you've done to me? Samuel is well aware of his own mortality. I suspect he's already gotten his AARP card and gets senior discount coffee at this point. Listen, he knows in this moment that he has less time ahead of him than time he has had behind him. And that does something, oftentimes something good to a person. When you recognize there's less up here than there was back there, you look at life a bit differently. Do you ever look at pictures of yourself from years ago? Yeah, me too. And sometimes I think, where in the world did those years go? I mean, where? But listen, I wouldn't go back. I would not go back. I've earned every one of these lines in my face. I wouldn't go back to 50, I wouldn't go back to 40, I wouldn't go back to 30 or beyond, even if I could. Now, why would I say that? Especially, why would I say that in a culture that celebrates youth and vigor and downplays the role of wisdom and stature? Why would I say something like that? Because at this stage in my life, from this vantage point where I stand, while I still have so very much to learn, I know some things. I know some things now, and I've had enough experiences in my life. I've seen enough that there are some things, at least a few things, that now, finally, I understand. Most importantly, there are some things about which I'm content. I wouldn't trade contentment of age for restlessness of youth any day. A lot of you will get this. I'm not in any way saying that life is easy. It's not. And in some ways, in fact, it's even harder now than ever. But in my own life, I'm saying to you, I could not have dealt with things in life today. I couldn't have dealt with those things at 25 the way that I can now. And that's why, are you ready for this? I know this is hard for some of you guys to believe. That's why age is a gift. It's a gift. Now, you remind yourself first thing in the morning when you roll out of bed and you hear those Rice Krispies snap, crackle, and pop. You remind yourself, preacher said age is a gift. It is. It is a gift. Samuel understood. He understood exactly what it is I'm saying. Let me give you an example from golf as a microcosm of what I mean here. I can't hit the golf ball as far as I once could, but it doesn't matter. You live long enough here, you realize it's not the distance, it's not the skill, it's not even the score. It's the experience that matters. It's the enjoyment of being outside with friends and feeling the warmth of the sun on your face. It's hitting a pitching wedge flush 110 yards, knowing you're going to miss the putt anyway. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I read several interviews through the years from Arnold Palmer, the great golfer, and he made mention of the fact that he recognized that he couldn't play golf nearly as well at 80 as he could at 60, but he talked about how much he enjoyed it all the more the older he got. Samuel understood, and he says that he had walked before the people from his youth until that very moment. He was saying, look, I have lived my life in front of all of you guys. I have done the glass house thing. I've experienced all of the scrutiny. And implicit in his remarks is the fact that he wants them to know he's done his best. That's a great place to be, don't you think? To know when you're getting toward the end that you've done your best. Samuel's life demonstrates something important for all of us, and that is mainly how to finish well. How to finish having done your best. And listen to me carefully, it's not all the metrics of the world that matter. The truth of the matter is, for most of us, if not all of us, it's really about the intangibles, the things that the world really doesn't even measure. In my context, and I'm so grateful, let me be clear, I'm so grateful that God has used so many people to be a part of what Jesus has done in building his church. We recognize we don't build the church, Jesus builds his church. But we recognize how so many people have been a part of doing that here. And by all the statistical data that we keep, you guys have done absolutely great, phenomenal, in fact. In fact, you might even be surprised to know how much this church has grown by the grace of God. And it's been the joy of my life to be your pastor through all of that. I've not wanted to go anywhere else. And that was even before the trip to Scotland. But when the time comes and I'm finishing, when I'm talking to you guys, like Samuel is talking here, what will matter most is being able to say, I did my best. I was faithful. I treated people with integrity. I didn't use anybody. I was kind to my church. Kind to my staff. I fed the sheep. I protected the sheep. I loved the sheep. Do what you can in whatever venture you find yourself to finish well. Everybody answers to somebody. Everybody affects the future. Thirdly and finally, everybody is accountable to God. Everybody is accountable to God. Verse 3 and following. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Everybody, listen carefully, everybody is accountable to God. Samuel kind of does this Charlie Kirk thing in this moment. Remember, Charlie Kirk used to say something, and then he would challenge people by saying, prove me wrong. He would talk about how awful some practice is in American culture, and then he would say, prove me wrong. That's what Samuel does here. He issues 5 rhetorical questions that are very strong statements, and he makes it clear that he has not done anything that would be in opposition to how God would want a civic leader and a spiritual leader to behave. Accountability is a big deal. It really matters. The people acknowledge together that Samuel has not abused his position as judge. He hasn't exploited anyone. His deportment, his behavior has been stellar. And you'll notice what happens here in verse 5. All of Samuel's life's work serving the people is ultimately connected to his service to God. And then you'll notice what is said at the end of verse 5 about God, that he is witness. The people are witness. Saul, the king, is a witness. Most importantly, God is witness. Daniel Webster once said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. Samuel would say he was accountable to God, and he was also accountable to the people. And that resonates with me. Listen, I understand I am certainly no Samuel, but there are striking parallels between the kinds of accountability that we share. I answer to you as the people of God. Samuel answered to the people of God as well. I answer now to Jesus as the Lord of the church. Samuel answered to God, who is king ultimately. So with that as the backdrop, with my accountability to you, let me offer what I hope will be, for a moment or two, a helpful explanation, especially related to the events of the past week, if you follow much in the news, in light of all the tripe that you've been hearing from media outlets. Social media and news outlets have reported headlines such as, Southern Baptists further restrict women's rights within the church. They might as well put up a sign that says, Southern Baptist men hate all women. That's what they're trying to get people to believe. Don't you believe that? Do not believe that. We are a church affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. We're a Southern Baptist congregation. So with my accountability to you, here's what you need to know about all of the stuff swirling in the culture these days as it relates to what people are saying about us. While I'm sure that there were some people who may not have said things with a charitable tone, and I'm sorry for that. Some people will speak out of turn, people will speak out of character, and I'm sorry for that. And ladies, if you heard some Southern Baptist man say something that was hurtful about you being a female, on behalf of that ridiculousness, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But as far as the official actions of the Southern Baptist Convention, what we actually did last week, and I was there so I can speak to it. This is my accountability to you. All that happened was the messengers from the churches simply reaffirmed our belief that according to Scripture, pastors should be men. That's the gist of it. And that's nothing new. That's what we've believed since we started cooperating in 1845 as a denomination. But in this cultural moment, you recognize people hear that and they go crazy. One outspoken influencer said, "Every man who believes that only men can be pastors is guilty of spiritual abuse." Tell that to Paul. Better yet, tell that to Jesus. It's his church, after all, right? And for the record, we're even more narrow than saying only men can pastor. We don't think every man is qualified to pastor. Only qualified men are fit to pastor. So in this case, it's not just an issue of gender, it's an issue of other qualifications, and it's a sense of call. The outgoing president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Clint Presley, said this, "We won't be missionally engaged if we are doctrinally vague." In other words, if we're going to stick to the mission of the church, we have to understand our doctrine. Every once in a while, somebody will say, and you've heard this, I'm sure, I hear people say every once in a while, "We need to just forget all this doctrine stuff and love everybody." Listen, you cannot properly love if you don't understand doctrine properly. So many people, many of whom are former Southern Baptists, are taking to social media to pronounce the demise of our tribe. Here's the real story. Listen carefully. Here is the real story. The real story of the SBC is that thousands of churches are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus every week. The real story is that more than 263,000 people were baptized in Southern Baptist churches just last year, and more than 1 million people have been baptized in SBC churches since 2020. The real story is that Southern Baptists support more than 3,500 missionaries serving around the world through the International Mission Board. In 2025, these missionaries shared the gospel with more than 1.6 million people and witnessed over 144,000 professions of faith in Jesus. The real story of the SBC is that more than 6,000 missionaries are serving across North America through the North American Mission Board, and nearly 800 new gospel-centered churches were planted last year. Southern Baptist chaplains serving in the military, in hospitals, in prisons, and other settings saw more than 19,000 people come to faith in Christ. The real story is seen through Send Relief, where Southern Baptists respond to disasters, care for refugees, fight human trafficking, provide food for the hungry, support foster families, and meet needs in Jesus' name around the world. In 2025 alone, more than 200,000 people were served, resulting in over 84,000 gospel conversations. The real story is that our six seminaries are training nearly 19,000 students to faithfully serve Christ's church and carry the gospel to the nations of the world. I'm grateful to be a part of a convention of churches that remains committed to the Great Commission as well as the inerrancy of Scripture. Doctrine really does matter. Yes, we believe, as we have since we started, that the office of pastor is reserved for men as qualified by Scripture. Where did that come from? We get that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We get that from Titus chapter 1, among other places. To the point, we didn't come up with that idea on our own. That's not the work of a committee. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God through the inspiration of Scripture. Further, and let's be clear, we hold no ill will in our hearts for those who don't understand this truth or simply reject this truth and our interpretation from Scripture. We don't hate anybody. Fair enough? We don't hate anybody. But you know that doesn't play well on social media. Love doesn't add clicks and likes the way sowing division does. Let me be clear. In our church, women are valued every bit as much as men. It's a good place for amen, men. Amen. Men and women are of equal worth before God. Men and women serve on all our committees. Men and women serve on teams. Men and women serve on our staff. Men and women teach Bible study groups. Men and women lead worship. Men and women lead us in scripture reading and prayer. Men and women work with children. They work with youth. They work with young adults, meeting adults, and older adults. Men and women visit hospitals. Men and women take care of everything here, from the landscaping to the kitchen. And if you're worried about it, some of the main people that do the landscaping are women, and some of the main people that deal with the kitchen are men. We need all of the men in our church, and we need all of the women in our church. So don't let some headline from some liberal website or some snarky comment from someone who doesn't even belong to the SBC, or in some cases, even a Bible-believing church, don't let them get you down. And I want to say this very carefully. I don't want any of our sisters in Christ, any of the ladies that comprise this church family, to ever feel less than. You are every bit as important as everybody else that's a part of this church. There's a reason it's done like this. We believe, essentially, it goes back to creation. I'm not going to unpack that now because it's lunchtime. Creation. And then the man is to be the leader in his home. If a man is to be the leader in his home, it stands to reason he should be the leader in the church. That's it. But we don't want any of the ladies in our congregation ever to be hurt by what we believe about that. But we just don't have the luxury of believing anything differently. So to the point, we know who we are. More importantly, we know whose we are. Long after the headlines are forgotten, missionaries will still be serving. Churches will still be planting. Disaster relief volunteers will still be helping. Hungry people will still be fed. And men, women, and children will still be hearing the good news of Jesus. And all of this will be occurring through the ministry of both men and women. I think Samuel would approve. More importantly, I know that God does.